I would invite you to turn again in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will begin reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This very profound and very rich passage of Scripture is before us, and we continue to examine together our present identity. Our present identity. Chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, we beseech you that in your grace and in your mercy toward us, you would open our eyes to see the marvelous riches of your grace, grace that is greater than all our sin, that we might see that it is in and only by and in and through our Lord Jesus Christ that such grace has come to us. Amen. By virtue of his finished work, by virtue of his person. So, gracious Father, we desire to truly know what it means to be born again, to be made alive together with Christ, to know and understand by grace you have been saved. Amen. And so we beseech you, Father, that you would hear us. Our hearts are like stony hearts at times, hard, unbending. We pray that by your Spirit you would soften our minds and hearts so that we might see, that we might receive, that we might believe. These things we pray and these things we ask in that name that is so far above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. One of the most significant doctrines in all of the Bible is, of course, this doctrine before us this morning, the doctrine of regeneration. And just what is it that we mean when we talk about regeneration? Quite simply, it is, to put it this way, it is God who saves sinners. Amen. It is God only and God alone who saves sinners. It is not ourselves. We have nothing to do with it. It is God only that saves us. Salvation is only and always of God. And you see that directly in verse 4 with this intervention of God, but God. And so we're speaking about important things. We're talking about crucial doctrine, about relevant truth, truth that you either know or don't know. And to know it is life, and to not know it is death. And so this is a very pertinent and a very prevalent and a very powerful passage of Scripture that the Apostle brings before us. Now, for the first time, in verses 1 through 10, the Apostle introduces the main verb of the entire section. And this is the main verb, made us alive. Now, he said a lot of things leading us to this point. For instance, in verses 1 through 3, he has told us about our past identity. And what is our past identity? Verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In verse 2, we were disobedient to God because we followed the course of this world and we followed the prince of the power of the air. We were disobedient to God. Thirdly, in verse 3, we defiled ourselves. We walked according to the passions of our flesh. We carried out in the mind and the body the desires of the flesh. We defiled ourselves. Not a very nice picture. It's a picture of depravity. It's a picture of darkness, dead, disobedience, disobedient and defiled in the sight of God. But God, right? Verse 4.
Amen.
But God. And so our present identity, that's our past. Dead, disobedient, defiled. That's the Ephesians, as they once were, but no more. Now, because of the intervention of God, their present identity is described by Paul in verses 4 through 10. And what a magnificent declaration, what a glorious statement it is it not, of what it means to have life in Jesus, to have life in Christ. In fact, our present identity, it's not man who fixes the problem. It's God only who fixes the problem that we all have, the problem of sin. And only God can fix the problem of sin. You can never fix the problem of sin by yourself. Only God can fix the problem. And notice it's only by direct intervention, but God in verse 4. And you will remember that we talked about the singular and the sole intervention of God, sovereign intervention. If God had not intervened, imagine that. You would be left in your sins. What would that be like? You'd be dead, disobedient, and defiled. So thank God.
Amen.
For but God. This direct intervention, this sovereign intervention. Will you notice that the intervention of God, as we have been saying, is grounded in the beautiful attributes of God that you find here on display? The great love of God, the rich mercy of God, and the saving grace of God. What is it that flows from God Himself in salvation? It is nothing less than the love of God, and from the love of God flowing the mercy and the grace of God to sinners who don't deserve the love, the mercy, or the grace at all. So it's a direct and beautiful intervention that God has made. Now you see that phrase, made us alive together with Christ. That's what we call a compound verb. It's not just made us alive, but it's made us alive together with suzopoieo. In fact, the compound verbs continue with raised us and seated us all with Christ or in Christ. So nothing takes part here in these verses apart from the activity of Jesus Himself. It is with Christ, in Christ, that God has done these incredible things. And so we find that God in His intervention, demonstrating His great love toward us, having mercy upon us, and showering grace upon us, the fruit of that, the result of that, is salvation for these Ephesians so long ago and for so many people in between, right up until this present moment, right up until this morning. And these Ephesians have been made alive because they were dead. It's so important to grasp that principle, isn't it, in Scripture, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That means you had no life, spiritually, nothing. Yes, you exist physically. What do in the physical existence? You disobey God and you defile yourself. Why? Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says, that's what you Ephesians once were like. That's what we once were like, verses 1, 2, and 3. But no more. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we belong to Christ, they have been made alive because they once were dead. They have been raised up, Paul says. They have been seated in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus. It's all in Christ. It's all with Christ. So when I look at these verses, verses 5 and 6, There are three results that flow from the love of God, the great love of God, the rich mercy of God, and the saving grace of God. Number one, it's what we call regeneration. What is regeneration? It's life from the dead. That's what it is.
Amen.
It's to be alive. Regeneration is to be alive. He made us alive. And not only that, but it's the idea of resurrection. He raised us. And it's the idea of reigning or ruling. He has seated us with Jesus. Jesus is not in heaven twiddling his thumbs. Jesus is ruling and reigning until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy to be put under his feet is what?
Death
itself, the last enemy. So Jesus is reigning. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. It's as if we ourselves truly reign with Christ because we are in him and belong to him. Now, if we are theologically speaking, we would say of our Lord Jesus Christ that he himself has experienced life from the dead, and that's resurrection, not regeneration. For Jesus, it's resurrection, life from the dead, and it's ascension, raised up to the Father's right hand, and there it is, exaltation in the section of Christ at the right hand of God. But the apostle is speaking about you being dead in trespasses and sins. God made alive, gave new life. That's the doctrine, the idea of regeneration. To be raised with Christ and to be seated with Christ is the consequence of regeneration. Notice how Paul says the text. He says, but God, verse 4, beginning verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Then, by grace you have been saved, and, conjunction, and raised us up, and seated us with him. So the consequence of being raised and seated with Christ is because God has made us alive. If God has not made you alive, you're not raised with Christ, and you're not seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It is the consequence of being born or being made alive. Will you notice in the text also that being made alive is simply described as being saved by grace? Notice the Bible. By grace you have been what? Saved. By grace you have been saved. Not by works. Never by works. Not by good family. Never by good family. Not by faithful attendance at church. Never. By faithful attendance at church. By grace alone. Amen. You have been saved. So here in verse 5, we have God's work, this work of regeneration. Notice if you go down to verse 8, that there again in verse 8, we are said to be saved by grace. But now the apostle says it's through faith. And even though God gives us faith, notice the text of Scripture. It is the gift of God. It's not our working. Look at verse 9. Not a result of works. Because if it were a result of your works, what would be the first thing you would do? I did it. You would boast. So the apostle eliminates any realm of boasting from all of God's people by simply saying, this is not your own doing, verse 8, it is the gift of God, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God eliminates boasting in the saving of sinners. He gets the glory. He alone gets the glory. And we don't share in the saving work at all, except that by faith we receive what God is working and has worked in us. Faith is nothing less than the instrument through which we lay hold of Jesus and rest in his finished work for us. To use a Puritan term, we apprehend Christ. We lay hold of Christ. He is mine. I am his. I belong to him. He belongs to me. I have taken hold of him. It's by faith that I receive him. And yet that faith is the gift of God. It's not the result of any works of myself. When I look at verse 8, you notice, for by grace you have been saved, which is found also in the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. When I look at verse 8, it's almost as if the apostle wants to look at salvation from the perspective of man. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not God believing. It's you who believe. It's not God's faith, it's your faith, yet it is faith given by God to open your eyes, to lay hold of, to receive. Without God giving us faith, we cannot believe. And yet it is not God believing, it is our believing. What a gift of God. To give capacity to understand spiritual reality and truth. To give understanding to a darkened mind. To grasp the reality of what Paul is saying. We might also say that verse 8 is conversion. And generally speaking, when we talk about conversion, we look at it from our side. I was converted, you were converted. But regeneration specifically, we look at from God's perspective, it is God who regenerates. It's not God who is converted. We are converted. It is God who regenerates. And so, regeneration and conversion, these two incredible things which are the same. By grace you have been saved, it's salvation, must always be understood in the light of we are saved by grace. Not works, but by grace. Now I want you to notice that being made alive by God deals with our spiritual condition, deals with our natural condition. Notice how Paul refers to our condition in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. There are some who think there's a spark of goodness in people. If I were to ask you to determine how good a theologian or to determine how well you know your Bible, how many good people are there? Zero. There's no one who is good. There's none who understands. None who follows after God. They've all turned aside. All gone their own way. Not some of them have gone their own way. They've all turned away from God. There is none who understands. There is none who does good. And so the Apostle Paul is referring, when he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses or our sins, is referring to this condition that you find in verses 1, 2, and 3. Yet, is it not interesting to you that in verse 5, when he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he doesn't say anything in verse 5 about your disobedience, and he doesn't say anything about your defiling yourself. Now, why is that? Why does Paul not say that the spiritual condition of man is disobedient and defiling? He's already said it in verse 2 and verse 3. Well, the reason he does not say it is because disobedience to God and defilement of ourselves is the practical outworking of spiritual death. The fact that all are spiritually dead, they all do these things. They disobey God and they defile themselves. So the disobedience of man in the sight of God against God and the defilement of man in the sight of God is the fruit of spiritual death. Dead in sin. Dead in trespasses. It's the consequence. And so we find the apostle does not have to repeat himself but simply goes to the heart of the matter. What is the heart of the matter? It's spiritual death. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, he says. So our past condition is spiritual death. The Ephesians, before the Apostle Paul came to them, were described as spiritually dead. They were dead. Paul says they disobeyed God as a result of that death, and they defiled themselves as a result of that death. So spiritual death covers all practical manifestations. If you are spiritually dead, whatever you do, in your mind, in your heart, in your body, is disobedience and defilement against God. Someone has said that becoming a Christian is not about making a new start in life. It is receiving a new life to start with. It's not about making a new start, as if you can renovate or reform. No, it's about transform. And this transformation, this new life, is what we find here in this great passage in verse 5. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, said that adoption gives us the privilege of sons, but regeneration gives us the nature of sons. We become sons of God. A.A. Hodge, the Princeton theologian, said that regeneration is a single act of God, complete in itself, never to be repeated. It is conversion as the beginning of holy living. It is the commencement of a transformed, progressive life. Change. It's a great change. What is the great change? You were dead, and now you're alive. I mean, that's an incredible change, right? I mean, the resurrection of Jesus is a massive change, right? I mean, he's in the tomb. His body lies there. But then on the third day, he's alive from the dead. Or as the Greek text puts it so often, risen out from among the dead. No longer dead, but living, alive. This is what Paul means when he talks about death and life. You were spiritually dead, but now you are spiritually alive. And it's all in Jesus. It's all with Christ. It's all in Christ. So regeneration of the soul is not the reformation of your life, and it's not the renovation of your life. It must always and only be transformation. You're not transformed because you're born in a Christian family. You're not transformed because you came to church this morning. You're not transformed because you think you're a good guy or a good girl. You are transformed only and simply by this intervention of God spiritually. And you either know it or you don't know it. Because it's so easy to know. You once were dead, but now you're alive. Man. And I mean, how can someone not know that they are living? It's a great transformation. And you see, reforming the life, and we all try to reform ourselves in a variety of ways, but reforming the life without any inward transformation is like a tomb that is filled with dead men's bones and then painted white on the outside. So you look good externally. You look fine on the outside. Everybody thinks you're a great guy, a good person, wonderful character, but inside, if there has been no transformation, if there has been no change, there's still death there. And what is death like in the grave, in the tomb? It's decay. You don't find people, at least people with right minds, going to cemeteries and digging up. I just want to see my loved one again. Oh, you don't want to do that. Because you know the process. Is not spiritual decay the process of spiritual death? It's an ongoing decay spiritually because of spiritual death. It's a very brutal and a very cold picture, but a very real picture of the condition that all of us once were in. That's what makes verse 4, verse 5, verse 6 so glorious.
Amen.
This intervening of God. So notice Paul makes a positive statement, verse 5, by grace you have been saved. I mean, that's telling us, right? But he makes a negative statement in verse 8, this is not your own doing. So positively, by grace you're saved. Negatively, you didn't save yourself. And you can do nothing to save yourself. Salvation is never about cooperation. It's never some sort of synergistic work. As if God has done his work, as if Jesus has done his work. Now I must do my work. Yes, Jesus has died on the cross. Yes, God sent his son. God gave his son. But now unless I participate, it means nothing. It's not about cooperation. Salvation is the direct intervention of God, but God.
Amen.
Now I know the multiplicity and the plethora of churches around the world teach some idea of cooperation in salvation. That's a very dangerous thing. It's not but God and me. It's but God alone. This is why we expound, do we not, so powerfully, it's sola scriptura, Bible only. It's sola Christus, Christ only. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith only. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone, as a result of all of that, be the glory.
Amen.
It's not God's glory and my glory. It's God alone who gets the glory, right? Because it's God alone who saves sinners.
Amen.
So powerfully, so wonderfully. No, we must say, we must be like the Apostle Paul and say what the Apostle Paul says, that salvation is all of God, all of His grace, not by my efforts, verse 8, and certainly not by my works, in verse 9. That's why we say, verse 8 and verse 5, that this grace of God is saving grace. By grace you have been saved. Saving grace. Or as the reformers might think, free grace.
Amen.
You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. You can never merit grace. For if you merit grace, there must be some work of righteousness. And in this condition of spiritual death, there is no righteousness. So the idea of works righteousness is foreign to the Apostle Paul. Works of righteousness only follow inward transformation.
Amen.
No transformation, no righteousness in life. Merely external reform that looks good to others. So we say God's saving grace is His undeserved favor. I mean, why should God do this for anybody? They're all sinners. They're all condemned because of verse 1, 2, and 3. Thank God, God intervened.
Amen.
Why would God show favor to us? Why would He demonstrate His grace? Notice verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. You know, that passage which we've already looked at, that phrase, the great love of God, the great love with which He loved us, is not that enough to meditate on for the rest of eternity?
Amen.
God loved me. Why me? God loved, and notice, great love. Sovereign love. Glorious grace, glorious mercy. And we have said already that grace deals with mankind as guilty and mercy deals with us as miserable sinners. So God's grace comes to those who are guilty and God's mercy comes to those who are miserable. That's why mercy should really be defined as the pity and the compassion of God. He is pity. He feels pity for us. And what does it simply mean? As guilty, we are undeserving. As miserable, we are unable. Now imagine that. Undeserving and unable. That's precisely what Paul wants us to understand. You merit nothing, you deserve nothing, and in that condition you can do nothing. So thank God for but God, great love, rich mercy, and saving grace, that He should do this for us. I'm always fascinated by that term that the Navy and the Coast Guard use in describing people. They are souls lost at sea. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Souls. The Apostle Peter uses the same idea, by the way, in his letter when he talks about 8 souls were saved in Noah's Ark. In fact, the English Standard Version is a little mistaken because it says 8 persons. And the Greek word is sukai, which is souls. I need to talk to the translators. 8 souls, right? Isn't that a wonderful statement to make? Because you see, at the end, it's not just the physical body that's the issue. Christ didn't just die to save the body. Yes, there will be a new body, but this body must go into the grave and must die, or if Jesus comes, it must be changed. It must be a resurrection change, a transformation. It's not just the body. The real issue is the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, the soul of an individual. And the Coast Guard and the Navy always talk about lost souls at sea. Not just lost people, lost souls. We are surrounded in Sarasota, in Florida, by lost souls. It's a spiritual issue, a spiritual matter. It's a very biblical idea to talk about the salvation of the soul. And then ultimately, that's precisely what salvation is. Listen to James. James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Apostle Peter says, the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 1:9. And we purify our souls. 1 Peter 1:22. By obedience to the truth. And were we not all of us straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls? What is the salvation of a soul? It's a divine rescue. That's what it is. It's a divine rescue. So in these verses before us, Ephesians 2, the apostle is unfolding this great significant doctrine of your salvation. This is your salvation, my salvation. This is not some hypothetical salvation that's out there. No, this is a real, living, powerful salvation that is ours, mine, that is yours. Now you remember, back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the apostle has already outlined our salvation as the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, our salvation is a Trinitarian work. It is the love of the Father, electing love. It is the love of the Son, redeeming love. It is the love of the Spirit, regenerating love. The love of the Trinity. And listen, the love of the Trinity, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit flows because, first of all, it is intra-Trinitarian. It is the love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that manifests itself uniquely in oneness, in essence, to the people to which it is extended.
Amen.
Trinitarian salvation. Trinitarian love. And it is perfect salvation. And it is complete salvation. And it is holy salvation. It's God's salvation, as Paul would say, from beginning, election in eternity, to completion, glorification in eternity. And everything in between, from the beginning to the end, is all of God.
Amen.
Because man had ruined himself by the fall. We had sinned against God. A perfect salvation given to us. Notice the text says, God has made us alive. God has made us alive because by nature we were spiritually dead. So the nature of regeneration is new life. What is new life? The biblical idea, life from the dead. Or to put it in another way, spiritual life. Spiritual life. You see, spiritual life, life in Christ is really real life. It's not just physical existence. It's much more than that. Now, I understand fully that there is a spiritual life in spiritual death. But it always is death. And it is always disobedience. And it is always defilement. That's their life. That was my life. That was your life. That was the Ephesians' life. But God stepped in.
Amen.
Changed it all. W.G.T. Shedd says that a dead man cannot assist in his own resurrection. A dead man cannot assist in his own resurrection. But let's ask ourselves the question, is it necessary to have this regeneration? Is there not perhaps some other way? Could we not come up with maybe a better plan than Jesus dying? Couldn't God have had a better idea? No, you see, because ultimately salvation is dealing with man in his ruined condition. And therefore God has developed the salvation that sustains, that secures his righteousness, his justice perfectly at the expense of his love given in order to save sinners. You don't merit it. God remains just, one hand, and God justifies sinners on the other. And there's no incompatibility between them because Christ is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Blameless, innocent, taking upon himself our guilt, our death, our disobediences, our defilements, our trespasses, our sins. Some people think if I attend church regularly enough, I must be a Christian. Some people think that if I'm a good person long enough, surely that means something with God. Or if I do certain good things, God must be pleased with those because they're good things. Or I was born in a Christian family and I've just loved being in a Christian family and that's meant so much to me. Therefore, I must be a Christian. None of those things will do. That's not regeneration. But I confessed in front of the church. That's not regeneration. But I told my neighbor that I believed in Jesus as the only way. That's not regeneration. Those may be the fruit and the evidence of regeneration. Maybe. Because there are certainly people who may say those things and be unregenerate. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that regeneration is an act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in the man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. That is the key. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, the teacher. You're the teacher. Don't you know these things? You must be born again, Nicodemus. But I keep the law. I mean, I'm a good guy. I've done all these good. You must be born again. To be born again, to be made alive, as Jesus says, is to be born of the Spirit. To be born from above. What is the consequence of not being born again? Perish. Condemnation. That's the consequence. John Owen said, "Let them pretend what they please. The true reason why anybody despises and rejects the new birth is because they hate the new life. They don't want it. I must be holy. I'm not prepared to give up my pleasure for holiness." Here's how Jesus put it. Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now think about that. Few people find it. J.C. Ryle says, if you have never been born again, then you will wish you had never been born at all. You see, beloved, regeneration is a spiritual work of God. It is the work of the Spirit. As Jesus told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's physical birth, and the Spirit, that's spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nobody enters the kingdom of God out of the race of humanity unless they are born physically, first of all, and unless they are born again, born secondly of the Spirit. That's why Jesus could say in verse 8 of John 3, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that the new birth, regeneration, is the sovereign work of God, sovereign work of the Spirit. And when I think about that, to me that's just another beautiful truth about our salvation. It's the Father who sovereignly elects. It's the Son who sovereignly redeems. It's the Spirit who sovereignly regenerates. Did you know that the application of the redemption of Jesus is the fruit of election, which is regeneration, to be born again, to be born above? The application. Is not our salvation a sovereign gift given to us by God? A sovereign bestowal? the idea of election and redemption and regeneration come from? They all derive from the unrelenting, relentless love of God.
Amen.
That's where they come from. All expressed to us by mercy and by grace, practically. Now, can any of us this morning treat salvation carelessly if this is how it is? Should we treat salvation flippantly? We dare not, right? Because it is of God. If it were of yourself, I'd say, well, then treat it any old how you like. But it's not. It's of God. And we dare not tamper with God's salvation. When you look at verse 8, we shall find that faith is so necessary and so important, but it's the gift of God. All right, having said all of this now, let me just make a final contrast in verse 5. Look at verse 5. We have our sin on one hand. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So there is our sin. And we have our salvation. Notice, by grace you have been saved. So what do we have in verse 5? We have our sin and we have our salvation. And notice, our sin is when we were dead in our trespasses, and our salvation is God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now here's the question. I know that every single one of you, every single one of you have sinned. Not have sinned, have sinned. Right now, you have sinned. And right now, you have sinned. Oh, and I know that. I know it of myself. But here's the question. Do you have this salvation? We all have the sin. But do we all have this salvation this morning? I mean, let me ask this question. Has God given you this new life? And more particularly, do you know that God has given it to you? How could you not know if you were dead and now you're alive? Do you have this spiritual life, this life of Christ? Here's how Paul puts it to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. There it is. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Jesus does not belong to Him. You know, to be born again, or to be born from above, or to be made alive by the Spirit of God, is not to have a new brain. Okay? It's not to have some new intelligence, as if you suddenly become smarter. It's not salvation. It's a new disposition. It's a new nature. But it affects the entire person, doesn't it? I mean, I know some of you here this morning can testify very powerfully to a past life that has been so changed and so transformed that it is now completely the antithesis of that. That's salvation.
Amen.
That's a new nature, a new disposition that affects the entire person, the whole man, the whole woman. And it happens instantly, suddenly. I mean, one moment you're dead in sins, the next moment you're alive in Christ.
Amen.
Because that's what happens when life comes from the dead. It's not a little bit by little bit, as if your foot starts to twitch. Oh, I got a little bit of life down there. No, you're either dead or alive. Either one or the other. And you either know it. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. See, Paul wants us to understand, as he has in chapter 1, that we are in Christ. Everything that we have is in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, from Christ, for Christ. Everything has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you Christ's? Not because you signed a confession. Not because you made a testimony. Not because you raised your hand. Not because you went down in a church meeting. Are you Christ's because of the intervention of God in your life? That's the salvation Paul is talking about this morning. Now, you know, the interesting thing about this is that every Christian can point to this change. Every Christian can point to, I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Every Christian can do that. How should you and I respond if this is true, brothers and sisters? Surely worship is the major, right?
Amen.
Fall down on our faces before the living God and filled with thankfulness, express worship and adoration to Him for such a singular soul sovereign salvation that He has done it because He loved us and had mercy upon us and grace toward us. See, because I know without this but God, without this intervening of God, I must perish and be lost. And I must remain dead to God, dead in my sins and blind. Oh, beloved, thank God for but God. Thank God for this but God. So when I look at this, here is a truth or truths that are for all eternity precious to us.
Amen.
Because this is our redemption. This is our saving, our salvation. This is life from the dead. And notice, when we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. And He calls that, by grace, you have been saved. We have much to be grateful for, do we not?
Amen.
This great salvation. To thank Him day by day for saving a sinner like us. What a mercy. What a grace and what a love God has had for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, what can we say to these words that the apostle has so brilliantly laid before us, so logically, so powerfully? We all know the truth of them. We all know the reality of them. We are either dead in our trespasses and sins still, or we are alive in Christ. We pray this morning that by your Spirit you would make the reality and the power of this known to us. That if we realize that we are still in our sins, dead and lost, that we might fly to Christ, run to Christ, lay hold of Him, believe in Him, that He died for sinners, broken, dead, disobedient, defiled. And that He saves them in such a way that it is life from the dead. Or that we might cry out for mercy and for grace to be upon us. For we are surely undeserving, and we are surely, truly unable in and of ourselves to do anything about this. Oh, be merciful, Father, to all of us, we pray. Be gracious to us this morning. We give you thanks and we give you praise that you have lavished your affection and your love upon us in the giving of your Son, who himself has lavished himself in love and affection for us by dying for us, redeeming us. And we give you thanks for the work of the Spirit who has regenerated us so powerfully, so sovereignly in His love for us, that we might truly know that we have been made alive with Christ. May this true and glorious salvation be ours, each one this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of worship. Receive of our praise and adoration for the great things that you have done. For we ask them all these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.